Okay, I titled this, The Man Who Lied Only Once. Now, this question comes from Daniel, and actually, he has it in two parts. So it's actually more than one question. In fact, there's a lot of things to consider here. Daniel has a first and a second. I titled it, The Man Who Lied Only Once, because he uses this man in both of his questions, even though the questions are different. So here you go. If someone is a true Christian, I have to see in both of these, he kind of builds this picture for us. And I want you all to be discerning. That's the point of these. This is the Berean Bible study. You guys discern this. If someone is a true Christian, and you have to watch out because people like to create scenarios oftentimes that are theoretical in nature, but you never find them in reality. So you want to watch out for sometimes people will build a scenario that you need to be able to see through the reality that scenario just can't exist. And so sometimes people ask questions or they try to back you in a corner with a scenario that the reality is you just have to step out of the corner and say, you can't back me into this corner because you just described a situation that isn't real. If someone is a true Christian and honestly wants to follow the Lord and keeps his commandments to the best of his abilities, would that someone still go to hell if he tells a small lie to someone 5 minutes before Jesus returns and he doesn't have time or forgets to ask God to forgive him? What would happen to him if he's got only one small sin? Okay, I'm going to read this again because I want you guys to discern this. You're the person that this guy is standing before and he's asking you about this. If someone is a true Christian, honestly wants to follow the Lord and keeps his commandments to the best of his abilities, would that someone still go to hell if he tells a small lie to someone 5 minutes before Jesus returns and he doesn't have time or forgets to ask God to forgive him? What would happen to him if he's only got one small sin? So, do you have any concerns with this scenario? Do you have any? I mean, what would your insights be? I mean, he's making the assumption that someone is a true Christian. Let's just walk through this a little bit and say, okay, are these statements absolutely or possibly, they might be characteristic of a true Christian, or they can never be characteristic? I mean, he makes an assumption that somebody is a true Christian. Is it true of a true Christian that they honestly want to follow the Lord? So that's good. That's synonymous. If someone is a true Christian and honestly wants to follow the Lord, yeah. And keeps his commandments to the best of his abilities. What would you say about that? Is that synonymous with what it is to be a Christian, keeping his commandments to the best of our abilities? Maybe, maybe not. And then the way he ends this up, probably you would not want to agree with him at that level, because he's going to take work somewhere where you would not want him to take him. Look, is the reality that we should be lovers of men? Should we even love our own enemies? And what does Paul tell us love is? Does it fulfill the law? Would it be right to say that Christians are people who are striving to do the will of their Father in heaven? It would be. But when he talks about keeping commandments to the best of his abilities, the only thing that I would want to clarify right there is I think the Christian does strive to do the will of the Father. And the commandments are expressions of that will. And we wouldn't necessarily have a problem with striving to be fulfillers of the law in the sense that we're seeking to love folks. But love is a fruit of the Spirit. And to the best of his abilities, maybe yes and no, but the fact is that whatever we do in the power of the Spirit. We do abiding in Christ. We do it drawing on the strength of another. But here's, anyway, that's just something that I probably, based on his question, wouldn't let that rest. Just keeping his commandments to the best of his abilities. I would want to give some definition to that. I would want to explain some things. But here's where he goes in a desperately erroneous direction. Would that someone still go to hell if he tells, now watch, a small lie to someone 5 minutes before Jesus returns? And this is the reason I've entitled this, The Man Who Lied Only Once. Because he's creating a scenario of a man or a woman telling a small lie to someone 5 minutes before Jesus returns and he doesn't have time or forgets to ask God to forgive him, what would happen to him if he's got only one small sin? Now let's go on with his second question before we get too deep into that. The Bible says that hell, you notice hell comes up in both of these. So does the man who lies only once. The Bible says that hell was created for the devil. So hell itself must be eternal, according to Revelation 20, verse 10. I mean, he comes to a good conclusion there. But the fact that hell is eternal doesn't automatically mean that people who go there will also stay there forever. How could a loving and just God give murderers and people who've lied once the exact same punishment? In other words, eternity in hell, which consists of being tormented in hell forever. I mean, doesn't someone who's lied only once deserve a lesser punishment than someone who's a murderer? So you get the feel of both of these questions. And the reason that I wanted to deal with this is because we live in a day when you may not be exposed to it a whole lot, but we are surrounded by multitudes who are pushing for either annihilationism or they are pushing for universalism. Annihilationism, the wicked, the damned cease to exist. Now, there's different forms of it. Some have this idea the wicked are instantly destroyed. Some have this idea that they're punished for a season and then ultimately destroyed. Universalism is the idea that everybody's going to heaven, even though there still may be a hell, but that hell is temporary and it's remedial. In other words, it's corrective. It's a punishment that is working gracious results in the people that are there. It's corrective. We live in a world, you know, I've really been looking at the symbolism of Revelation lately. And you know the symbolism, you know the picture where you have this woman and she gives birth to a child and the devil is right there ready to seek to destroy that child. And then the child gets taken up to glory. I mean, I think it's pretty apparent who that is. That's Christ. The woman would be a picture not just of Israel, but true Israel. And what you find is after Christ is ascended, you find that the dragon comes after the woman, which I would take to be the people of God. Israel definitely under the old covenant, and the church now, the true Israel. And what you find is that dragon pursues that woman. And have you ever read how he tries to take the woman out? A flood of water that comes from his mouth. Well, what comes from the mouth of the dragon? Lies. He's a liar. He's a just like a flood. We live in a world where he is prince. And he floods this world with lies. And that's symbolic there in Revelation. But I mean, when you go to the plain teachings of the gospel and of the epistles, what do you find? You find error all over the place. You find false Christ, and you find false apostles, and you find false prophets, and you find false teachers, and you find warnings against those things. And you find, I mean, what's Paul telling Timothy? Guard that which has been entrusted to you. What is Jude saying? There's this faith that's once for all delivered to the people of God, to the church. We are to be the preserver of truth. We are the light in this world. In the midst of what? All manner of darkness. And what we have is warning after warning after warning of what? Error. There is error everywhere. It's like a flood of water. That's how the devil seeks to undo us, through error. And there's error all over the place with regards to hell. The errors with regards to hell just are all over the place. What's the problem? I mean, people, one of the things that, you know, you either become, and for most people in this world, they either try to suppress the truth to the point where they're just atheists and they do away with God altogether. But the vast majority don't go that far. They admit that there's a God, but you know, what's the big thing? God is so loving that whatever a God of love must be, he cannot be the kind of God that would send people to an eternal hell. So, I mean, the problem with both the questions that this guy poses is that they're both theoretical and they don't exist. In other words, a true Christian who sins and goes to hell doesn't exist. And a person who has only committed one sin and goes to hell forever doesn't exist. Right? I mean, even if there was somebody that committed just one sin, they certainly... There's some flawed thinking that would say a man that commits one sin doesn't deserve hell forever. There's flawed that way. But Daniel poses two different questions here that I think we need to look at and we need to examine through biblical lenses. Look, in both of these, the question is put forth this way. What if you have a true Christian that commits one sin, and notice how he said a small lie 5 minutes before Christ returns, or you could say 5 minutes before he dies. But what's the reality? I mean, what is the reality? What's the reality for even Christians? Well, we could say no sin is small in the sense that every sin is rebellion against God, and every sin is wickedness. Every sin is unrighteousness. Every sin is breaking the commandments of God. Every sin is falling short of the glory of God. Do you all think about that text? You know, sin is falling short of the glory of God. The glory of God. When we aim at the glory of God, we aim at pleasing God. We aim at loving God. We aim at worshiping God. We aim at desiring God. We aim at the good of God. We aim at the beauty of God. We aim to have Him. We aim to please Him. We aim to be with Him. We aim to make God happy. We may aim to bring Him joy. We aim to be the kind of thing that He delights in. And to fall short of that is to fall short of everything central to why mankind was made. Do you recognize that? Mankind was made by God. Made by God that we might worship God. We are innately worshipers. We will worship. Every man is worshiping something. Why? Because God made us to be worshipers, and He made us to worship Him. And the thing about God is that He is worthy to be worshipped. It's not that He's made us worshipers to worship what isn't worthy to be worshipped. He is most worthy to be worshipped because He's most beautiful. He's most perfect. And this is not selfish on God's part. Look, for God to be perfect and to be altogether glorious and altogether lovely and altogether beautiful and altogether worthy of praise and honor and adoration, for Him to be that and then to create beings who are by creation worshipers, that they might come and enjoy His fullness, for Him to impart Himself to creatures is not selfishness. It's the height of love. For God to take Himself, which is most precious, most valuable, most full of worth, infinite worth, for Him to take Himself when He Himself is the fullness of everything, when He Himself is the treasure of all treasures, when He Himself is the greatest good, and to impart that to creatures, to design creatures, to make them so that He might shine His glories on them, so that they would be totally satisfied and totally fulfilled. That is not a selfish act on the part of God. That is the very pinnacle of love. Men walk around selfish themselves and worshiping themselves. And so they feel like when there's a God out there who's demanding their worship, somehow it's selfish. Because they feel like, no, I don't want to give God what I myself want and what I myself deserve. I want to be worshiped. I want to be everything. That's what pride is. Pride wants to exalt self. And so as it's exalting self, it wants to pull God off His throne. But what the problem with pride is, it's deceptive because it doesn't see self for what it is. Fallen man, if he sees himself for what he is, he's entirely broken and depraved and wretched. And if he could see God for what He is, he's altogether glorious. But man totally misses it. He totally misses what sin is, falling short of the glory. Most men read that. Most lost people in the world, to read that, it just right over their head. They have no comprehension of it. And even as us as Christians, the smallest sin is to fall short of the glory of God. It's to say, nope, I'm going to prefer something else. Brethren, you think with me. If a man is married to a woman and his wife leaves him for another man, and that man's got certain qualities about him that make him attractive, I mean, that's one thing. I mean, if a person commits a great sin, but think about the small sin. It's almost like the small sin is that much more abominably wicked. Because it's like your wife saying, you know what? I'm going to leave you for $10. I'm going to leave you for a free meal. I'm going to leave you for a bucket full of rainwater. I mean, you see the insult there? You're going to tread on the glory of God for something ridiculously small. I mean, that's what that is. I'm going to have my will, and I'm going to do it my way, even though this is such a stupid little thing to lie about. I'm going to just tread on the glory of God. I'm going to spit in His face over something that's so ridiculously small. But I'll tell you this. Men live in this world where there is a flood of lies coming out of the devil's mouth. Just a flood. It's a flood of water in this world. The church is small. Few there be that find it. Most people in this world are lost. Most people that have ever lived in this world are lost. Few there be that find it. And you know what? They live in a world where they are blind and they have no idea about the true God. Anything that has been there, they try to suppress. Men by nature, they hate God. They hate His laws. That's what Scripture tells us. They suppress what can be known. So men are master suppressors. They're just suppressing all the time. They don't want to know. They want to be deceived. They love a lie. And so when the lies come along, they love them. To hear God is small and they are big, they love it. To hear they're great, they love it. To hear man has great power, they love it. To hear that God is little and not very terrifying, they want that. And so what you have are men and women living in a flood, an ocean of deception and lies. And it's going to hit them everywhere. It's going to hit them in the media. It's going to hit them on the billboards. It's going to hit them on the radio stations. It's going to hit them at the movie theater. It's going to hit them on the television stations. It's going to hit them by the lies coming forth from Obama's mouth and every other leader in this country. It just hits us from every side. And men live in a sea of lies. Men are liars. They're liars from the womb. And they lie all the time. You that are saved, have you ever really thought about how much you lied when you were lost? It's like I was looking at a bottle of bottled water the other day, and it was sitting on my counter at home, and it said, "We only get our water from the purest springs in the world." And what's that? Ozarka. Yeah, Ozarka. And I was looking at that, and I was saying, well, somebody said there's one that actually says we get our water from the tap. We use tap water. And I said, and my wife just said, do you remember? She said, you know, likely the people that did this are lost people. She said, do you remember how easy it was to lie when we were lost? And I was thinking, yeah. I mean, people are lying about it. Everything. People lie at everything. The advertising today is just all deception. If you ever involved in a newsworthy event and then you watch the news or you listen to the story on the radio or something, they don't even tell it like it is. Everything is deceptive. We live in deception, and the fact is we breathe deception. We eat deception. We have no idea about how things really are, and we don't want to know. That's how men live. And so and even as Christians, the thing is, sin. Yes, the power of sin is broken. Yes, we become doers of good works, which God ordained and Jesus died that we might fulfill righteousness. We practice righteousness. But listen, our practice of righteousness constantly takes the purifying power, cleansing power of the blood of Jesus Christ to wash the defects out. Because you and I as Christians, I mean, listen to David. David said, "Hide your face from my sins and blot out my iniquities." You know where that comes from? That comes from Psalm 51. David was a man who had to repent before God. He was a man who had to go to God for forgiveness. He was a man after God's own heart, and yet a man after God's own heart, though that characterized him. He was a man, you read through those Psalms about the times he's hanging his head, and he's just regretting and mourning over his sins. Why? Because Christians still sin. And Christians don't only just commit a little lie 5 minutes before Jesus comes. I mean, David himself was saying things like this. Who can discern his errors? Psalm 19:12. Declare me innocent from my hidden faults. I mean, do you hear what he's saying? Lord, declare me innocent. Declare me. I mean, that's what justification is all about. It's God declaring a man righteous. And from what kind of faults? Secret ones. I mean, the truth is, how much have we fallen short of the glory of God just in a day? Even though righteousness might characterize our life, secret faults and secret errors and secret sins. Well, not just secret ones. Who can discern his errors? The undiscernible ones. Declare me innocent from hidden faults. The ones that are hidden, they're not hidden to God, they're hidden to us. I mean, we do things all the time that are hidden from us. The fact is, this scenario about, you know, if a man happened to, it's almost like he's got this idea that Christians live these nigh unto perfect lives and that they have to be, you know, like the Catholic who, oh, you commit the sin, you better go to confession. If you don't confess it, I mean, even you've seen the old Martin Luther one, it's like, you know, the guy's asking him, "Have you confessed all your sins?" And he's like, "No, there's much more." I mean, how can any man remember all of his sins? Can you even remember all your sins? We don't even know him. How can you remember them? They've come and gone in your life. How many times have you fallen short of perfection? You fall short of perfection, it's certainly something criminal in that. Listen, Jesus Christ was perfect. "This is my Son in whom I'm well pleased." If he would have fallen short of perfection, he would not have been qualified to be our righteousness. That's God's standard. Every time we fall short of that standard, we fall short of God's glory. It's sinful. It's somehow black. It's somehow staining. We need the blood of Christ to wash us every single second. His first question here about a Christian going to hell, a true Christian. The reason a true Christian doesn't go to hell is because he's been perfected by the blood of Jesus Christ. He's been justified once and for all. Is that not what Scripture says? I mean, what is the remedy? "My little children," John says. And what does he say? I write to you that you sin not. But if you do, what do you mean if you do? Of course we are. I mean, this is the kind of thing every Christian needs. Now look, if you're drinking sin like water and you're living your old kind of life and you're not giving any evidence of being a new creation, I'm not talking about that. I'm not talking about the person that is still in the dominion of sin and sin still reigns in your mortal body and you're just a slave to it and you serve sin. Jesus said, you serve sin, you're a slave to whoever you serve. And the fact is, if you're serving sin, you show that there's no life in you. Not if that's what you're in bondage to. And that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about people who hunger and thirst for righteousness. People who are definitely changed. And their life, the old things have passed away. And they're striving to be like Christ. And they long to be like Christ. And there is love and more and more. Well, how about more and more? That means it wasn't perfect. If you need to add more to it, it means it's getting better and better, which means it's not perfect yet. And if it's not perfect, it's got blemishes, it's got stains, it's got areas that the blood of Christ is so desperately needed. I'm writing to you, little children. Why? He says later in chapter 2 of 1 John, because your sins are forgiven. You see, that's the case of the Christian. Your sins are forgiven. This idea that somehow if you commit a sin, 5 minutes, if you're a true Christian, beloved, the blood of Christ is sufficient. You know what the argument is in Hebrews? The law, how many people did the law make perfect? The law made nothing perfect. But over against a better hope. Well, if the law made nobody perfect and it's being compared to a better hope that we have in Christ, what would that better hope be? That we would be made perfect. And does the writer of Hebrews lead us to believe that that is in fact what's happened? Of course he does. Consequently, in Hebrews 7:25, he's able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. To the uttermost. Even if you sin 5 minutes before Jesus comes. The uttermost means it covers absolutely everything. And then again in Hebrews 10:14, you have one of the most blessed realities that comes out of that book. For by a single offering, there's the blood. There's the sacrifice. By that single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Perfected for all time. Brethren, that's the beauty of the gospel. There is now, therefore, no condemnation. No condemnation. Not for everybody. There's no condemnation for those alone who are positionally where? In Christ Jesus. This is the glory. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Well, there can't be any charge brought. Why? Because it's God that justifies. It's God that declares the sinner righteousness. He, who knew no sin, he became sin. Why? That we might become the righteousness of God. You see, this I'm assuming a young man, he's got it all wrong about what it means to be saved. True Christians are secure. Once saved, always saved is defective because many of the people that believe that believe you can once be saved, live like hell, and you're always saved. Now, Scripture never teaches that. Scripture teaches that if you're once truly saved, you're truly born again and you're a new creature in Christ and you're going to practice righteousness and if you say you know him, you're not keeping his commandments, you're a liar. The reason you're a liar is because if he once seals you by that Spirit, that Holy Spirit works the fruits of the Spirit in the life of God's people, love, fulfilling of the law, love is going to be worked there. A love for God, a love for one another. Those are going to be realities. There's going to be a faith. It's going to be abiding. There's going to be repentance. It's going to be real. It's going to be deep. It's going to be ongoing. Those are realities when a person is truly saved. Remember, they're perfected for all time. Who? Those who are being sanctified. And God always puts them both together. Perfected forever, you're being sanctified. If you're being sanctified, you're perfected forever. One's legal, one's practical. They're always true. You don't want to miss that. This young man misses that. Oh, his idea of a Christianity is the kind of Christianity that false religion has. It's the kind of religion that Catholicism is. It's the kind of religion that's works-based. It's not resting in the full, free salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. I mean, how did Paul say, I live? I live by what? Faith in the Son of God, who did what? Loved me and gave himself for me. Have you never read in Colossians? Oh, the beauty of the truth in Colossians chapter 2 that you have there. All those legal requirements of the law have been nailed to the cross. I mean, didn't Bunyan have this idea when Christian beholds the cross? And that load on his back fell off. And it never came back on. Or the writer of the song, it is well with my soul. My sins, not in part, but the whole, I mean, that's right out of Colossians. Nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. So this young man is wrong at this point. He's wrong in his assumptions. But let's move on. Let's talk about his second thing. The Bible says that hell was created for the devil. So hell itself must be eternal according to Revelation 20 and verse 10. Well, what does it say in Revelation 20, verse 10? What do you have happen there? What's that? Well, what does it say specifically about the devil? They will be tormented day and night forever. And so he takes that text and he rightly comes to the conclusion that hell is forever and that the devil is in hell forever. But here's where his thinking, you can see his thinking, I'm not as bad as the devil. And the guy who tells one lie is certainly not as bad as the murderer. So his thinking is this. You know, we're not as bad as the devil. Of course, the devil's in there forever. And it sounds like he's even willing to maybe admit that murderers might be in there forever. But not somebody that tells a lie. Now, he doesn't argue that they go there. His problem is, they just don't stay there forever. Again, the problem is, well, the problem is that he's created some theoretical situation that doesn't really exist. For one, find me a man that's lied once. You see, Scripture doesn't just talk about our lies. It tells us we're liars. Men are liars from the womb. Look, Scripture says that man in his fallen state, there's none that does good, not one. I mean, lost man does no good ever. It's not just if he tells a lie or if he sins. Paul is telling us it is written, there is none righteous. And not only is there none righteous, there's not even one. There's not an exception. And not only that, there's none that does good, not one. I mean any good at all, ever. There's none that are considered righteous, and there's none that ever do good. None. Ever. Men walk around in this world just spewing out lies. Lie after lie after lie. Now that doesn't mean that they can't sometimes say something that is truthful. But if they do, they don't do it for the honor and glory of God. They only do it because it's in their best selfish self-interest to do it at that moment. Because when it's in their best interest to lie, fallen man will lie like this. I mean, they will lie without thinking about it. So there is no man like this. There, you cannot find anybody. And then murderers. It's as though the guy writing is assuming he's not a murderer. But what does John tell us? If you hate your brother, you are a murderer. Which one of us can raise our hand and say we've never hated somebody? Or Jesus runs that same parallel there in the Sermon on the Mount between anger. You've heard it said, you got murder there, but he says to you, I'm going to tell you, you're in danger of the same kind of punishment if you're even saying things with your lips and angry at people without a cause. I mean, you got anger, speaking wickedly about people, and hatred that are called murder or set equivalent to murder. So, raise your hand if you're not guilty. You see, he's creating categories here. The problem is, because we live in this sea of sin and deception, we breathe it, and we've breathed it all of our lives. We tend to count sin small and count ourselves very righteous. And look, all you have to do is talk to lost people to find this. You know this. And if you're saved here, you came from that stock. Few of us were saved at an age where we can't remember what it was like when we were lost. You know, I still remember, and I've mentioned before, Ray Comfort went into a prison somewhere on the East Coast, and he interviewed murderers, rapists, armed robbers, and he asked them all, "Do you believe you're a good person?" And without exception, I recognize they might have just put all the guys that gave the bad answer, but one after another, these guys said, yes, they basically felt like they were good people. Men love deception. They love to believe a lie. They love to believe that they're actually pretty good people. You see, this guy has created a scenario that isn't real. But think about this. He says this. How could a loving and just God give murderers and people who've lied once the exact same punishment? Now, Abraham looked at God, spoke to God. Will not the judge of all the earth do right? He will do right. He is never unjust. But you know, you got all these people walking around talking about a loving God. How could a loving God do that? How could a loving God throw... Jeremy and I watched this documentary on hell. And what they were doing is they were talking about... They actually referenced Calvinists. They talked about this... what we would consider the orthodox view of hell, and they were trying to debunk it. They were trying to discredit it. They were really trying to pump universalism. And what they did was they would take a camera and shine it out into like a park that was full of people smiling and laughing and little children and that kind of thing. And you're hearing how God is going to throw most people in hell. And they just want you to see these people as though, you know, they're all these innocent people smiling and happy and righteous and good and not doing any wrong. And you hear, and these people are setting God forth as this kind of God that's going to throw all these people in hell. And even the kind of music they were playing, you could tell that was their agenda. But what's the truth? The truth is, every one of those people in there are sinners by nature. They love sin. They cannot keep God's law. There is nothing in them that desires it. They detest it. Their heart is set against it. They are bent on self-worship. They do not like the God of Scripture, and they are bent, Romans 1 says, on suppressing what can be known about this God. They do not want to know this God. They do not want to know how holy he is. It's amazing, all these people that argue about the fact that this loving God cannot throw sinners into hell forever. They never ask the question, can a holy God send unholy people to hell? Unholy sinners to hell forever. They never ask the question that way. You ever notice that? They never talk about a holy God at all. That seems to escape. That seems to not be on their tongues. It's not there. Brethren, let's think about hell. Let's think about the fact, I mean, you know, God looks down at this world way back in the beginning, and he just sizes up all mankind. He beholds the wickedness of man. He says, it's great in the earth. And he looked into their minds. He can see the heart. He can see the thoughts. He saw every single intention of the thoughts of these people, of their hearts. It's only evil continuously. Men just spew out evil. Just imagine, this holy God looks down at that and he just sees wickedness, depravity, debauchery. Man is bad. He's just a river of filth just comes forth. This God delights in righteousness. He delights in purity. He delights in that which is beautiful. And what he's looking at is totally defied and it's totally ugly. But not only is it is because these people want it that way. They delight to do what God hates. They delight to sin against God. They delight to spit in his face. They delight to suppress what can be known about him. They delight to do, and men flaunt it on their bumper stickers. They say that everything they love to do, everything they delight in, it's either illegal, immoral, or whatever. I mean, you've probably seen that bumper sticker. It's just men being honest. They love what God hates. They turn everything on its head. What God calls good, they call bad. What God calls bad, they call good. People call things wicked, and they mean that's great. People say holy, fill in the blank, and they mean something that's ugly and defiled and nasty. That's what men are. That's the kind of people that we're in a world filled. They're alive to sin. They drink sin. They smoke sin. They eat sin. They breathe sin. They're alive to sin. Or as Scripture says, they're dead in trespasses and sins. They love the ways of the devil. They follow the course of the devil. They follow it and they love it. And he's a father of lies and they love to follow him because he's a liar and they love those lies. They love them. They love to be children of him. They wouldn't claim it. They claim to be righteous. They claim to be good and they claim to be on God's side. The problem is they've created a God in their own image. They've created a God that smiles on them. They've created a God that's totally unlike the God of Scripture, a God that's holy. And the thing is, the God that is holy terrifies men, and they don't want a God like that. They don't want a God that terrifies them. So deluded man, in all of his deception, his desire to suppress the knowledge of the true God, he creates this little God, this little tiny deception. He's no God at all. He's just an idol. A God who never reacts violently to their sin. And we have a God that the truth is, he's going to put most men. He's not just going to put him there. Scripture says he's going to throw them there. He is going to throw men into hell. They are so detestable to him when he says, depart. Jesus Christ himself said, God is going to throw men into hell. You say, where does he say that? I'll tell you where he says that. In Matthew 18:8. I mean, you ask yourself, is God so loving that eternal hell is out of the question for sinful men and women? I think if we start to properly understand hell, we start to properly understand the love of God. And we start to understand just what kind of love it was for Jesus Christ to suffer what he suffered. Do you recognize that as you belittle hell and you reduce hell, and you make hell into something else, and you start talking annihilationism, and you start talking universalism, and you start talking remedial effects of hell, and you start talking about hell having a limited time or not being there at all, do you realize what you start doing to the cross? Do you realize what you start saying about what Christ paid to ransom sinners. When you diminish hell, you diminish the cross. When you belittle hell, you belittle the cross. When you make hell light, you make the cross into something that I guarantee you it was not. Matthew 18:8. If your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. I mean, this is radical. Jesus knows. You want to do whatever violent thing is necessary. Look, you know why men will not come to Christ? Because they've got some dear thing to them that they refuse to cut off. Men go to hell and they perish. Jesus says, unless you forsake all that you have, you cannot be my disciple. Put that in other terms. Unless you cut off every hand and every foot and pluck out every eye, you will go to hell. That's exactly what he's saying in that passage. Men and women go to hell, not because they're not religious. Men have a religious itch by nature. They know there's a God. They feel it in their conscience and they feel it in creation. But men have sin. And you know what? Men do not say, I'm not going to let go of that sin. And so I know I'm going to go to hell for it. Men will not admit that, by and large. They will not admit, yep, it's true. I got this sin in my life, and if I don't cut it off, I'm going to go to hell. And I know I'm not willing to cut it off, so I'm going to delight in it now, and then I'm going to go to hell. They love lies. And so what do? They create a God who doesn't require them to pluck out every eye and to cut off every hand and to cut off every foot. Or they deceive themselves into believing they've plucked it out, cut it off, when they have not. And they still love it dearly. Men will claim all the time, that's not my God. I can turn away from that anytime I want to. I just don't want to. Well, that's exactly right. You worship that God because you want to. That's where the problem is. The problem is in your want to. It's in your will. You have no will. And Jesus says this, it is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown. I want you to hear that word. Thrown into hell. This idea that people like to say, everybody wants to minimize hell and they want to somehow excuse God as though God's guilty if the hell of the Bible's real. It's like they have to make excuses for him. Well, you know, after all, God doesn't throw anybody in hell. If we go there, we go ourselves. Listen, you make your own bed, unquestionably. You go there because you deserve to be thrown there, but don't make any mistake about it. Our God detests sinners who will not flee to His Son. He is angry and He hates, and those words are in Scripture, evildoers. Those that He hates, there is a love there. And God is a God of love. And God has devised a way that is so amazing that His Son, that God would become man and actually suffer this wrath of God. But don't you make any mistake about it. Sinners who will not flee to Christ are going to be thrown into hell. There is a violence in that. God detests them. Not only depart from me as though you need to walk away, you're going to be thrown. That depart from me are going to be those last words you hear before you are launched by God into the lake of fire. And why? Because you're that detestable. And can you imagine being that absolutely detestable that you live this life? Every imagination It's going on inside your head was only evil continually. Those thoughts, only evil continuously. You never did righteous. You never did good. Your righteousnesses were filthy rags. And God came at the expense of His own Son and offered you a way out. Something He never offered to the demons. Never offered to angels. And He offered you in your poor, pathetic situation. He offered you a way out. And you just spit at Him and said, I'll have my bucket of rainwater instead of you. I'm gonna have this instead of you. I don't like you. I don't want you, and I don't want your Son, and I don't want your way of salvation. I think I'm good enough to get there. And you know what? I don't like the kind of God you are, and I'm just going to recreate you in my mind, and I'm going to make you into a safe God who's just going to smile at me for all the sins that I do and would never throw me into hell. Isn't it amazing? Men will create this mirage in their own minds and then hide behind it as though it's this bulwark that is going to protect them from the wrath of God. And Jesus came here, the one who came to seek and to save the souls of men. And He said, I'm telling you, if there is any sin in your life that is preventing you from coming to me, if it's as radical as gouging an eyeball out of your head, if you lose your soul, you've lost everything. What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and he loses his soul? What will a man give in exchange for his soul? And you know what? Men who love lies, they just write hell off as some horrible nightmare fantasy, myth, fairy tale. It's not real. But that moment you actually get thrown into that punishment, it's a horror you cannot imagine. If your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire. And you listen, in 18:8, he calls it eternal fire. He's saying, if you've got anything in your life that you hold on to, any God that you're serving, that you're not going to turn from. Remember how the Thessalonians did it? They turned from their little gods, their idols, to serve the true and the living God. That's the only way you can come. You cannot say to God, I want to be saved, but these sins over here, I'm holding tight. You see how dishonest you are? You say you want to be saved, but then you won't pluck that thing out. That sin, that idol, that God. You say, I want to be saved, but I'm not getting rid of that. You see, what you're really saying is, don't punish me for my sin, but I still want my sin. You're not being faithful. Yeah, I mean, you're not being honest. You're not being sincere. You don't really want to be saved. Because Jesus, all you had to do is read this book just a little and you recognize He didn't only come to save us from the guilt of sin. He came to save us not only from the penalty of that sin. He came to deliver us from the dominion of it. He came to make us righteous. And if you don't want to be delivered from your sin, don't deceive yourself into thinking there's a way out of the hell for sin, but you can just keep on going and living on in it. Don't think that. We live in a city right now that's trying to make it like normative to be homosexual or transgender or something. Don't buy into their lies. Don't buy into that. Just because our city council passes something, the fact is, if you don't repent of your homosexuality or your heterosexuality, if it's outside of marriage, don't be deceived. You say, oh, I love her, or I love him. Don't deceive yourself. Eternal fire. This guy's saying, yeah, but it can't go on forever. Wait a second. Eternal. I mean, all you got to do is look at the lexicons. Eternal means unlimited duration of time, without end, never to cease, everlasting. And this idea comes up, Matthew 25:41. Listen to this. Matthew 25:41. In fact, everybody should look at this, because I really want you to see this, so that there's not a doubt in any of your minds. If Daniel's watching this, or sometime he watches this, I hope he'll turn to this and read this very carefully. I want somebody who's there to read to me from verse 41 all the way to the end in verse 46. Somebody read that real loud.
Then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire."
Okay, right there. There's the same exact wording from Matthew 18. Eternal fire. Now, if he's telling somebody to depart into eternal fire, if that fire was only eternal but not meant for them eternally, would it make sense to use it right there? Perhaps, perhaps not. I mean, maybe that's not decisive, but keep reading.
Prepared for the devil and his angels.
See, and this guy could say, as he already has, that, well, the devil's going to be there forever. We see that from Revelation 20, verse 10. And the eternal fire has to be eternal because he's going to be there forever. But that doesn't necessarily mean we're going to be there forever. Well, keep reading.
For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick, and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they also will answer, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you?" Then he will answer them, saying, "Truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me."
Well, so there you have it. Their life. They didn't have a transformed life. They weren't full of the love of the Spirit. They weren't born again. They're not bearing the fruits of born-again people. They're not showing that fulfilling of the law by the way of love worked out in their life. And Jesus is saying that that's why you know them by their fruits. That's why we can easily be judged by our works, because they're going to show whether we had true faith and whether we were truly people that were transformed. Now go ahead and read.
"And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life."
Now, I want you to get that. Here it doesn't say anything about the devil. It says these, the people, all the people. And if you went back even further in Matthew 25, you're going to see all the nations are there. Everybody's gathered there. And like a shepherd divides the sheep from the goats, he separates his people from those who are not his people. And all those who are not his people, who did not live these transformed lives, they go away into eternal punishment. They go into that eternal punishment. But the righteous into eternal life. And the eternal there is the same adjective for life and for punishment. This is the same adjective used to describe the eternal God in Romans 16:26. Eternal dominion of the King of Kings in 1 Timothy 6:16. In Hebrews 9:14, the eternal Spirit. It also comes up in Scripture, eternal covenant, eternal glory, eternal redemption, eternal kingdom, eternal judgment. Eternal. You have eternal punishment. Listen, why would you even want to try to convince yourself it's something else? I mean, there's no reason to deceive yourself. You can't hide. I mean, people want to come along and say eternal really isn't eternal. Or if it's eternal, the eternal part of it's for the devil. It's not meant for other people. But the very people themselves are being sent into eternal punishment. That doesn't necessarily mean that everybody's punishment is the same. We're distinctly told in Matthew 16, distinctly told in 2 Corinthians 5, that every man and woman and child, they're going to be judged according to their works. They're going to receive according to what they have done. And Luke tells us that if somebody has done that, I mean, if they knew the master's will and they didn't do it, they're going to be beaten with a severe beating. If they didn't know, they're less guilty, less culpable, and they didn't do the master's will, they're going to be punished with a lighter punishment. But it doesn't mean that either of them is not eternal. It just means one is greater, one's more severe, and one's less severe. Because again, what we fail to recognize is that whatever sin we've done, whether it's greater or lesser, we have trampled the glory of God. And it's His person that we need to take into account here. People just, they count these sins so little. But they're not little when you consider the person against which we've sinned. I mean, I'm positive that if we could be gripped by the reality that Isaiah was gripped with there in Isaiah 6 when he fell down on his face, woe is me. He fell down before this thrice holy God. Holy, holy, holy. If we could but see that, there would be no doubt in any of our mind right now that to sin against one of such worth, we would recognize it. And you know how I know we would recognize it? It's because the Spirit of God, just when we come under conviction before we're saved, convicts of sin and righteousness and judgment. And I remember in my limited perception of who God was, I saw there, sitting in that apartment in Oshtemo, Michigan, if God doesn't put me in hell, He's not just. I saw that in the early stages of God dealing with me under the conviction of the Spirit. What do you think it would be to be in the full effulgence of His glory and have the light of that reality pressed in on your mind and conscience and soul and thinking and heart, to be blazed upon with transcendent glory? I mean, demons in all their brash arrogance, when they looked at Christ, sometimes you just see like, ah, like A-H. If you look at what that is in the original, they literally shrieked. They screamed at deity encased in humanity. And they're far stronger than we are. And they were in dread terror just getting around Christ. How are we going to fare? One look at Him, it's fearful beyond description. 2 Thessalonians 1:7, the Lord Jesus Christ, it says, is going to be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance. Vengeance. It means He's coming to reward you back for what you've done to Him. That's what vengeance is. I mean, when you think vengeance, you think, I'm getting back at them. This is retaliation. Vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction. And people say, well, yes, it's destruction. Yeah, but you better put that adjective on there. It's eternal, which means it never stops. If you were just destroyed and poof, you're gone, there's nothing eternal about that. It means forever and ever and ever and ever, God is in His vengeance destroying you. That's not something. Listen, you have to feel this. This is how bad sin is. Even as a Christian, this is how bad sin is. It's this bad. Away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His might. Jude 1:7. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, they serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Their punishment is eternal fire, not the devil's punishment of eternal fire to which they go for a limited season. They are undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. And you know what? This is an example for you and for me of what will happen to us if we don't repent of that. Have you ever read when Jesus breaks through that sky and it's rolled up like a scroll, the nations are going to wail. They would rather have a mountain in all of its crushing weight. They would rather have Mount Everest slam on them and hide them. They would rather have that slam on them and grind them into oblivion than to be exposed to the wrath of the Lamb. Jude goes on to say, the gloom, in verse 13, the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved for these people forever. Now, he's speaking specifically about some false prophets, but this is the lot of all those. Wild waves of the sea, casting up their foam of their own shame, wandering stars, for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. That forever, you know where it says in 1 Timothy, to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the King eternal, the King of all ages. That's the length of time this darkness is reserved for these people. Listen to this. Revelation 14, 9. If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on its forehead or on his head, hand, you can say, well, I'm not taking the chip. Listen. This is speaking of anybody that does not come to Christ. He also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength. Oh, it's going to be according to justice. But you see, our problem, as individuals who have lived our whole lives, our whole lost lives, just totally deceived, lying and believing lies, swimming in a sea of lies, still living in a world of lies and deception, is we don't really understand what justice demands. We've got broken ideas because we see the broken legal systems of this world. Full strength into the cup of His anger, and He will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment, their being tormented, goes up forever and ever. They don't get out. There's no end. There's no stop. There's no rest. It says they have no rest. Day or night, these worshipers of the beast and its image and whoever receives the mark of its name. 666, falls short of seven, falls short of perfection, falls short of the glory of God. And I am very much inclined to believe that this beast is the best that man has to offer. You see the beast, it's in Daniel, it's interpreted for us. It's the most powerful ruling authorities and kingdoms on this earth. It's the best man has. It's a beast. It's a living thing. It's alive. It's, and you see the harlot, the whore, sits on this beast. False religion just rides on the nations of this world. False religions have been in bed with the ruling powers throughout the ages. I mean, you look back at the Dark Ages when the Catholic Church, false harlot of a whore that she is, put to death all the martyrs of God in bed with all the governments across Europe. In bed with the governments even today in many countries. False religion. How often that's true. They have no rest day or night, these worshipers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name. In Revelation 19:3, hallelujah, the smoke of her goes up forever and ever. And this is the first, I mean, this is the same word to the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. However long God is to be receiving honor and glory is the same amount of time that they have no rest. It's the same amount of time that their torment. Revelation 5, verse 11. I looked and I heard around the throne living creatures and the elders, the voice of many angels numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice. Now get this. You see, this is the one against whom all sin is committed. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power, all power, wealth, all wealth, wisdom, might, honor, glory, blessing. And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, to Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And however long that worthy one is to receive all that forever and ever, that's the same forever and ever that the torment and the smoke and the no rest night and day of these who are damned is to take place. And if you're going to say it doesn't really last, that doesn't really mean forever and ever, it means some limited time, then God's glorious for only a limited time. God's only to be worshipped for a limited time. You see, it's crazy. It's not used that way in Scripture. These modern theologians, liberal theologians that come along and want to define terminology, all they got to do is, you know, if you want to understand what words mean in Scripture, look at how they're used across the board. Not just go try to find if there's an exception to the meaning of a word possibly somewhere at some time in history and then latch on to that. Look at how Scripture uses the terminology forever and ever, tormented forever and ever. Are you going to look at that and say, yes, and that those are the same words used of the worthiness of Christ and how long He is worthy and how long He is glorious and how long to Him all is blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever, to the Father on the throne and to the Lamb. And you're going to look at that and you're going to say, but after all, it's only a limited amount of time. And I realize to make it work that way with hell, I've got to make it work that way with with God and His glory as well. You're crazy if you're going to argue that way. And why? Just to protect yourself? Listen, the protection is not found in recreating hell or recreating God or minimizing your sin. The protection is found in Christ. Seek your shelter there and come to recognize hell really is this bad. Sinning against the glory of God really is that bad. And for Jesus Christ to come down and to propitiate God and take the full blast. You see that picture on that track that Holthouse and Williams made. It shows the cross. I know it's animated, but it shows this ball of fire and Christ on the cross blocking it and the sinner being protected from it. That is a picture to think on, because that's the picture. When you come to recognize the wrath of God, the vengeance of God, the severity of God, the justice of God, how bad sin and how horrific hell is and what that torment is, you come to recognize that when God says, I made my son sin, you better come to recognize why it literally twisted blood out of him just to think of what it was going to be like as he lay down prostrate in that garden pleading with his father, Lord, if there's any other way. He knew, he had an idea of what it was going to be crushed by the very hand of his father. He recoiled in terror over what that was going to be. You do not want to make light of what happened on that cross. And you do not want to make light of sin. And you do not want to make light of hell. And you do not want to make light of the glory of God. Because all four of those things are far infinitely beyond what we've ever imagined. And we live where the devil, like water, just a flood of lies. And in this world of lies, where his flood of lies come upon us, he seeks to minimize every one of those things. He seeks to make them small in your mind, in your heart, in your thoughts. Brethren, sola scriptura. And we are not going to deny what this book says about hell. The liberal world, liberal religion, you remember liberal religion. You remember, that's the second beast. Looks like a lamb. It's got two horns. Look, it says, like a lamb. Looks a lot like Christ. But he speaks like a dragon. False religion, the false prophet. They speak lies. And we're full of it out here. Religion that just denies the glory of God, denies what the atonement is all about, denies hell, denies the severity of sin. We're not going there. To the death, brethren, we're clinging to our Bible. Your word is truth. Well, God help us. Father, we don't want to assume that we're stronger than the world or false religion, that we're stronger than the devil. We know that we're not stronger. We're weak. We're as lambs in the midst of wolves. And Lord, the lamb in the midst of wolves has no hope except one, and it is that the shepherd come and rescue him. And Lord, that's our only hope, that you abide with your people, that you dwell with your people, that you protect your people, that you be a shepherd to us, that you feed us. Lord, that you'll never leave us or forsake us, that you'll save us to the uttermost. Lord, that you'll pour grace into us, that you'll see to it that nobody ever plucks us out of your Father's hand. Lord, give us grace. Increase our faith. Lord, make your word real and alive to us. Oh, Lord, make your propitiatory, atoning work substitutionary sacrifice, single sacrifice, bloody sacrifice. Oh, make it precious to us as it has never been before. Make it sweet, Lord. Lord, deliver us from any lingering deceptions. Deliver us, Lord. May your word be a lamp unto our feet. May it light our way. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.